Well, good morning, Sunburst. Glad you're here. This is our last week, in the book of 2 Kings. We've been in 1 and 2 Kings, and today we're going to deal with the exit of Elisha the prophet. We already looked at the exit, the last days and moments of Elijah, his predecessor, and today we look at Elisha the prophet and his exit. You know, there's a lot to be said about the way a guy goes out. And I think you see that in this text. I was reminded this morning as Jim Sibley and I were talking, you know, Elisha wanted a double portion of the spirit that was upon Elijah. And it's interesting that in Scripture there are recorded 14 miracles of Elijah. And guess how many of Elisha? 28. So there you go. Well, a lot of times when people talk about departure, I think about Paul, I've fought a good fight, I've finished the faith, 2 Timothy 4, the time of my departure is at hand. And, you know, given our class, you know, most all of us are in the fourth quarter or in overtime, and so we think about, short of Christ coming back, there is an exit that awaits all of us. There is a departure that awaits all of us. And I hear from time to time people say, well, I just want to leave a legacy. You know, I want to leave a legacy. And it is true, you and I will leave a trail behind us. And ideally, the trail we want to leave behind is one that magnifies and points to the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, what's a legacy worth? You know, I remember the quote attributed to Nicholas von Zinzendorf, who said, preach Christ, die, and be forgotten. And that really was what drove him. And I think that's noteworthy. It's fascinating. Some of you may be interested in genealogy, ancestry. It can be a fascinating study. But when I look at all the ancestry studies, genealogical studies, the fact is that most of you in this room, I would argue, most of you could not name your grandparents four or five or six generations back. Anybody here? Can you have your whole family tree? But I remember my grandfather on my dad's side, my grandfather, great grandfather. Great-great-grandfather, I have no clue what my fourth or fifth grandfather's name was. I have no clue. And so I'm just saying that the most important thing right now and for eternity for you and me is not that if the Lord tarries, people remember our names 200 years from now. What matters is if they know the name of Jesus, if they know the Word of God. That is to be our legacy. Well, we've got the last events of Elisha, and we're going to look at the legacy left behind by the man of God. We're in 2 Kings chapter 13, and we're going to pick it up in verse 14. Well, notice with me, first of all, we get some indication of the power of the Word of God. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. We'll stop there. So what was the role of Elisha? Well, it is to deliver the word of God to his generation. Now, Elisha, just like Elijah before him, had interaction with kings and kingdoms. And so he delivers the word of God to kings, not only regarding the conduct of their military campaigns, but the outcome of those campaigns. And so Elisha knows the word of God. He receives a word from God, and he communicates that word of God. I remember reading a commentator a few years back, and he was lamenting the fact that so often we neglect the Word of God. We don't know the Word of God as we should. We don't saturate ourselves with it. And his statement is, you cannot wield what you do not wear. Isn't that a great reminder? like a sword. If the sword is not in its place in the scabbard on the side of your body, when it's time to wield the sword, if you're not wearing it, then you've got a problem. Well, the good news about Elisha was he wore the word, and he knew how to wield the word for the glory of God. Now look at this. First, we've got his illness and his impending death. He's sick, and now Joash, king of Israel, comes down to see him. And man, this is where it gets so challenging when you look at the kings of Judah and Israel. Not only do so many of their names start with J, you've got a Joash in the north, you've got a Joash in the south. And not only that, these names Joash sometimes have alternate spellings, like Jehoash, referring to the same king, Joash. But anyway, this is Joash or Jehoash, who is the king of Israel. And so, what do we know about him? Well, quickly, let's go back and find out about him, verses 10 through 13. Just four verses there devoted to his 16-year reign. Well, we read, Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, began to reign over Israel and Samaria. He reigned 16 years. What kind of king was he? Well, the Bible tells us he also did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He didn't depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the infamous calf worshiper, okay? Right? But he walked in them. Now, the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. So notice what the author of 2 Kings does under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's given us the overview, okay? Here's Joash. Here's the kind of king he was, 16 years, evil, followed in the sins of those who went before him. And then we get this vignette. We get this little snapshot. One commentator says that here the narrator captures the most crucial moments, perhaps, in Joash's life. Now, remember, we looked at Jehu recently. Jehu reigned for 28 years, did some good things. But as you know, in the days of Jehu and later Joash, you got this ongoing conflict with the Syrians, right? The Arameans, Damascus. And you got guys like Hazael and then later on Ben-Hadad. Well, Jehu is followed by Jehoahaz, 12-year evil reign, and then we have Joash. And the reason I bring this up, and I think the narrator in Scripture mentions these kings like he does, it's a subtle yet a powerful reminder. Amidst all the evil, amidst all the craziness, amidst all the rebellion, God still speaks. God has a messenger. God has a word. And that's the single, solitary, stabilizing reality in the history of Israel. So there is Elisha. His role is to minister the word of God, to bring to bear the perspective of God on the day. And man, Elisha faithfully executed that. Well, I'm going to do another thing here. It's not always good from an interpretive standpoint. We don't want to read into Scripture what's not there, and we don't want to highlight what Scripture doesn't address, but I just have to do this. I think it has merit. Notice with me the way Elisha's sickness and death is dealt with. When Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, we don't know what that was. But would you notice with me? Apparently, Elisha is aged. We know he's been at it for some 50 years almost, right? But notice what's not in the text. You don't read, well, Elisha was sick with the illness with which he was to die, and if he'd had enough faith, he'd have lived another 100 years. No arrogant Americanism that says, hey, we're going to name it and claim it, and we're going to escape the clutches of death. No, the Scripture says what? It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, even for Elijah. Even for Elisha. So, now, look what happens. Look at the king's perspective of protection. This is really important. I want you to notice, we don't know how sincere, you know, the Bible says Joash came down and he saw Elisha, he wept over him. Is this just playing the king's game? Is he sincere? We don't know that. But what we do know is the perspective that's expressed here is one you see a lot today. Man, Elisha, he represents the power and the protection of God. And Elisha's gone. Now God has withdrawn his protection. What's going to become of us? Like the Puritan said, we should be reminded, God buries the workman, but the work goes on, doesn't it? Look at this. The king's perspective needs adjustment here. The king weeps over the coming departure of the prophet. He laments as Elisha had lamented over Elijah. If you look back to chapter 2, verse 12, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, word for word, what Elisha said upon the impending departure of his predecessor, Elijah. Well, what's that all about? Well, we know the chariots of Israel, the horses, that speaks of the protection of God. It represents the power and the might of God. So at the very least here, the words of King Joash suggest that Israel will be left undefended, unattended against the threats of the Assyrians and the Syrians. So even pagans realize the presence of God and the ministry of the word have been a shield to the nation. I think back to chapter 6, verses 8 through 23. Remember what happened? Syria is threatening, and Elijah and his servant. Remember the story of the chariots of fire? And you see how God intervenes. You got to love this guy, Elisha. Today I hear this term a lot. Well, we just want to pour ourselves into these kids, or we want to pour ourselves into this ministry. I think that's an apt description of Elisha. His was a poured out ministry. He poured himself out for the people of God by delivering to them the word of God. Many of y'all are familiar with the famous missionary, Wheaton College graduate, Jim Elliott, was speared to death by the Alka Indians. His wife, Elizabeth, later went back and lived among them for many years. In his diary, here's what Jim Elliott wrote even before he headed to Ecuador. Father, take my life, yea, my blood, if thou will, and consume it with thine enveloping fire. I would not save it, for it's not mine to save. Have it, Lord, have it all. Pour out my life as an oblation for the world. Blood is only of value as it flows before your altar. Same guy who said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. I think that's the spirit of Elisha. He's poured out. He's an instrument. He's a tool that God uses. He ministers in the power of the word of God. Now quickly, verses 15 through 19. I want you to notice also in this text the promises of the word of God. The promises of the word of God. Well, Elisha, ever God's spokesman, ever God's encourager, is going to encourage, as it were, Joash. But it's not going to be cool stories and pious platitudes. No, he's going to encourage Joash with the promises of the word of God. Let's look at how that happens. You've got this symbolic action going on, the bow and arrows. Pick it up, verse 15. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, and would you notice, by the way, the king of Israel is the one taking the orders. Elisha is totally in charge here. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow, and he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastward, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of of them. Wow. Symbolic action. Elisha, as I said, is in total control here. Sometimes this scene is called by Bible scholars an acted oracle. It's a picture that God is going to communicate. Arrows, as you know, in ancient times, were often used in divination, in the discerning of an idol's will, or even in the will of God. There's ritual and symbolism there. Fire the arrow. And you fire the arrow in all direction, and it speaks of dominion. So what does Elisha do? He tells Joash, look, I want you to draw the bow, and then look at it. You get some hands-on encouragement, don't you? He places his hands on the king's hand, and he tells him, shoot the arrow out of the eastern window. You got that in verses 16 and 17. East, that would be in the direction of Syria. And then notice Elisha's interpretation. It's an arrow of victory, salvation, deliverance, rescue. The arrow signifies the victory that God is going to give his people. And I want you to think about that for a moment. Here is Joash, who's presiding over an idolatrous, crumbling, weakened empire. And in the midst of this, we see the mercy of God. He sends Elisha to prop up this wayward king and to say, you know, the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh, is still true to his promises. And he's going to bring about the victory. Well, the laying on of hands, you know, in Scripture, that's significant. A conveyance of the grace, the blessing, the power, the assurance. And then, now that Elisha is reasonably assured that Joash knows what the bow and arrows are all about, in this text, it looks like Elisha wants to see how much that encouragement, how much those promises of God mean to Joash. Will he appropriate the word from the Lord with gusto, with enthusiasm? So let's read on. And he said, verse 18, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them, and he struck three times and stopped. So notice at the end of that verse, there are two emphases. How many times he struck the ground? Three. And the cessation of the striking. Now, I know this seems weird to us, but it's a symbolic bow and arrow striking the ground. We think about Moses striking the rock. We think about those experiences in Scripture, and they are not without their significance. And he struck three times and stopped. Then look at what happens, verse 19. Then the man of God was angry. Interesting Hebrew word there. Doesn't mean he was just a little bit upset. Literally, the Hebrew word means he cracked off. He went off like a volcano. It was like an emotional Vesuvius, you know. He's really furious. And reading this years later, we're sitting there thinking, well, what's the big deal here? I'm not sure I understand. Well, I think the answer to that question is, Elisha ordered him to strike the ground with the arrows that apparently had been shot through the window onto the ground. Joash does it three times, and he stops. And now, Elisha is furious. Look at what he says. The man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. Well, you should have struck the ground five to six times. Do you? It's like Elisha saying, "You want to eliminate the Syria or not?" It's like Elisha is saying, "Hey, God wants to give you a blank check." You know, sometimes we criticize modern theological expressions. You know, the health and wealth and prosperity. name it and claim it. And we ought to do that, because our problem too often in our day is we want to claim what God has never promised, right? But here from Elisha is a promise to this king who's evil, who's idolatrous, whose kingdom is crumbling around him. And here's a promise. The living God is going to give you what you need. He's going to bring about victory. And Elisha's thinking, man, when a desperate king gets that word, he doesn't just strike the ground three times. He keeps on. He probably jumps up and down and stands on his head and goes nuts. I mean, but it's like Joash doesn't understand the degree of his desperate situation. Does he remind you of somebody? I hope he does. I hope he reminds you of you. And I hope he reminds me of me. Because that's what sin does. That's what living in a fallen world does when we are bombarded by constant craziness. If we are not anchored to the Word of God, we begin to forget how devastating our desperate situation is and how delightful God's provision is for us, ultimately in Christ. So please don't ever tell me, and don't let anyone ever tell you, that these Old Testament stories don't speak to where we live today. They're speaking to us right here and right now. Well, it's like Joash says with his actions, hey, really appreciate it. Thanks for the blank check, but I think I'll only cash half of it. And that's just completely inadequate. I mean, that's completely inadequate for the prophet Elisha. Well, so you have this righteous rebuke for a half-hearted response. Yeah. Now, would you look back to verse 17? The promise is completely destroy, make an end of the Syrians. Now with verse 19, it's not going to be as complete a destruction. So there's some biblical tension there. What's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. I may not know everything that's going on here in this text, but here's what I know is going on. Even when God's people take for granted, and even half-heartedly, appropriate God's promises, He's still the same God. Because what happens in this text is that the Assyrians aren't completely wiped out because Joash didn't claim the promise. But God is so gracious, guess what? The Syrians end up being kind of a buffer nation between Israel and the Assyrians. Don't you love that? Even when you and I have messed up, or even when our faith and our confidence is so halting or so tiny, God is gracious. I don't say that to you or to myself for us to think that God can be trifled with. We don't have to take Him seriously. We must. We should. But I'm saying that God knows we're but dust. And God is so faithful to Himself and His Word that He does not abandon His people. You got to love that. Joash should have grasped the promise with both hands. But as one commentator says, Joash is content to be a three-victory man. He's content to kick a 50-yard field goal when he could have hit pay dirt in the end zone and scored six or eight touchdowns. Yeah. Joash was not stirred by the promises of God. He was half-hearted. When Israel's at its weakest, God is giving them victory over the most persistent of their enemies. And so here's a rebuke here, a rebuke of a lack of determination to go forward in confidence with the Lord. Let me read this to you. It's by Garrett Scott Dawson, a pastor, writer. And he's just tapping into the fact that too often our response to the promises of God is rather shallow, lukewarm. When asked to describe the ends they lived for, the top items most American Christians reported were good health, a successful career, a comfortable lifestyle, and a functional family. The average Christian assumes that when we are happy, God is happy. A large majority of Christians contend that the true meaning of our earthly existence is simply to enjoy life and reap as much fulfillment as we can from our daily pursuits. In other words, we may well think, albeit unconsciously, that God is the accent to the lives we have chosen for ourselves. To put it another way, he is the icing on the cake. Amidst prosperity and the pleasant whir of daily activities that keep us occupied, we add a dash of God to give us some joy and maybe occasionally some Jabez-sized blessings. We will offer occasional thanks and hope that in return, when things get dodgy, God will give us a bit of peace. The Lord's ultimate goal, we think, is to help us be content in the lives that we've chosen for ourselves. Convicting. Convicting, isn't it? But isn't that a picture of people who've lost their sense of desperation, who've lost their sense of dependence, who've lost that sense of desperate need for the Word of God? God, unless you are who you say you are, unless you are that to me today and the promise of your Word, I'm going to lose it. You ever been there? Lord, the only thing right now keeping me from complete and utter insanity is the fact that you have made promises to me. And that's why God's given us his Word. Think about us in this room. Most of us have lived long enough. You've seen, you've heard, you've faced challenges you never thought you'd have to face. How do you cope with that? The answer, the promises, the steadfastness of the Word of God. The Word of God. Well, last section, quickly, verses 20 through 25, the hope we have in the Word. Would you look at this, verses 20 and 21. So Elisha died and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Think that would get your attention? Yeah. What on earth is going on here? Scoffing scholars have looked at this and said, man, this is just magic, Old Testament magic. You know, it's relics. You know, get in touch with the relics. The bones of the man and the bones of Elisha. This is just crazy magic. No, it isn't. It's not magic. It's magnification. This strange, unexpected event. Think about it. Elisha departs in a whirlwind. Now, notice the phenomenon that happens with Elisha. I like what one commentator says here. We must not dismiss this account. It shows that the Word of God, which Elisha had so faithfully borne, was still mighty and powerful, even though the prophet himself had died. Yes. What comfort there was here for the captives. Remember, the original recipients are people in exile. They must often have thought that their nation was as good as dead, but because of the powerful Word of God, their nation would live again. Boom. Got some things in your life that you feel like are dead and buried? No pulse in that situation anymore. No pulse in that relationship anymore. But look at the promises of God. Man, receiving grace at the grave. How gracious God is. The very idea speaks of including those who don't deserve to be included, showing them favor and pity. Why is this story there? Well, the Moabites throw, literally, they stretch out the body. And you see how verses 20 and 21 go with verses 14 and 19. 14 through 19. Even when Elisha's about to die or already dead, God's presence is still available. His promises still available to Israel. God always has the last word. When we're at our weakest, He's at His strongest. And look at the restoration of this dead man. It shows that the divine power active in Elisha didn't disappear from Israel. That's the intent. Ray Dillard says, there's no real question about what the author of the story intended. The man whose corpse was tossed in Elisha's tomb was not comatose drunk or in a deep sleep. He was dead. Keep in mind the nature of miracle in the Bible. Miracle is redemptive, and it points forward to the restoration of all things. In this little story, we have a glimpse of what redemption will ultimately mean. Victory over death and restoration of life. It's a tiny vignette of a day when death itself will be destroyed. A glimpse of the city in which there will be no more death or mourning. Man, even so, Lord, quickly come. That's it. Victory and vitality. You see it? The legacy of Elisha is depicted through these closing scenes. The servant of the world. What does Israel receive? They receive deliverance, verses 14 through 19. They receive life, victory, and vitality. Now I want you to think about us. What have we received? Same things. Deliverance and vitality. Our problem is we get so used to the truth and the word that we don't prize it. We don't prize the firmness of the promises, the fire of God's power, the warmth of His grace. And Elisha this morning, though dead, yet speaks to us. I mean, you look at this story and you realize grace is more than just a word. The Spirit of God is more than just a theory. The truth of the gospel is more than just propaganda. How do I know that? Look at what happens here. I want you to see this. Now Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But would you look at verse 23, underline it. But the Lord was gracious to them. Have y'all been paying attention as we've gone through 1 and 2 Kings? The Lord was gracious to them, these idolatrous people with their wicked kings. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them, and He turned toward them because, hey, they needed a break. Nope. Because, hey, they were really good people after all. Look at it. Because of His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and would not destroy them, nor has He cast them from His presence until now. Man, on your toughest day, remember this. God's not going to abandon you, not because of you. God's not going to abandon you because He's God and He makes promises. And when everything else is just nuts around you, He's the same God. He's faithful. And all of this, doesn't it? All of this points us to Jesus. How's that, Matthew? How about Romans 1:1 through 4? Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He, get this, promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning a son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Man, we've got Elisha's life-giving bones, and we've got them pointing to Jesus' life-giving cross, promised beforehand. The supremacy of God's power, the sweetness of His promises. So here's your takeaway, my takeaway this morning. In light of God's enduring word, I mean, what lasts in the midst of all this craziness, in light of God's enduring word, you and I want to aim for an exit that prioritizes God's power, it's supreme, and God's promises. There's nothing sweeter. So there's a sense in which all of us in this room, we're already on the ramp that's headed toward our final exit. And so here's a passage that's screaming out to us to say, arm yourself, arm yourself, arm yourself with an acute awareness of the supreme power of God and the absolute sweetness and security of His promises. Minister the power of the Word. Maximize the promises of the Word. And magnify the hope of the Word of God. Dr. Criswell's favorite verse, y'all remember it? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God endures, literally stands forever. For the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, is living and active. Wow. The Word of God, His enduring Word. William Cooper was a great hymn writer, wrote a lot of great hymns. Maybe one of my favorites is the old hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." Yeah, great hymn. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Y'all remember that last verse? When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. That's the song that ought to be on all our lips. That's a song that's going to sustain you, and that's a song that's going to see you home, safe into the arms of Jesus. An exit and an enduring Word. Lord, thank you for your Word, how we need it. Forgive us for taking the sweetness of your promises for granted, for minimizing the supremacy of your power. Lord, for not grasping with both hands and with all our hearts your very precious promises. And so grant this week for your name's sake that we will be more dependent, more sensitive to your Spirit, and more amazed than ever by your amazing grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.